Romans chapter 15, verse 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God.
Lord, it's so good to glorify you with one mouth, as we just read in your word, to be unified as a church so that we can offer you these praises together with the strength of our worship amplified times however many are here. Lord, we seek your help now as we begin to turn towards your word and listen to your Holy Spirit and submit ourselves to these blessed words that came from your mouth and that have been preserved for us. We need your help. And so, Lord, I pray for me. I ask that you would protect me, Lord, from sin. I pray that you would preserve me from the sin of pride as I preach, or any kind of mixing of your word with my own human wisdom, which is worthless. Lord, I pray that you would give me great power and strength and ability and enablement. Lord, move supernaturally through me, that you energize the gift that you would have used in me right now, that I might clearly and with proper affections and passion declare the wonders of your glory in your word. And Lord, for the congregation, I pray for all of us that you would help us to receive your word rightly. Lord, adjust the wrong attitudes that we have. Repair the broken abilities we have to listen. Energize us to be able to receive your word as it ought to be received. To listen to you in the way in which you're worthy to be attended to. Help us to feast on the abundance at your table with the proper emotions, Lord, that would go along with receiving something of great value. Protect us, Lord, from distractions. The enemy would come and distract us with a thousand things, menial things, huge things, a hunger pang, a dying loved one, chapped lips, a crisis at work. Lord, there's just a huge variety of things that would just get our attention, and we're so helpless against them unless you enable us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Have you ever had the chance to meet one of your heroes? Somebody that you really would just give anything to be around them, see that what they're like. Two of my heroes are John MacArthur and John Piper. God has delivered to me so much of His kindness and goodness and grace through those two men that I really have a great affection for them. A few years ago, one of my great thrills of my life came when I got to sit in John MacArthur's living room and interact with him face to face. And then more recently, just this year, I visited John Piper's church, and to my amazement, he invited me over to his house after church for lunch with his family. He didn't know me from Adam. He just is a gracious, hospitable man. And if you want to know what that was like for me, just imagine the person that you most admire in this world, that you would most desire to meet, and imagine being invited by that person personally into his home for a meal. And now imagine this. Imagine some world-famous person, president, some great king, whatever, person that you looked up to and loved more than anyone else in the whole world, and that person contacted you and invited you right into his home, not for lunch, but as a permanent member of his household. He adopted you as his son or daughter. Both MacArthur and Piper were very gracious to me and kind to me, but neither one of them offered to adopt me as their son. I don't know if it's something I said or what, but when evening came, I had to go and the door was closed behind me and that was the end of that. But God has brought us, the church, right into His living room and made us His permanent family. Adopted us as daughters and sons. I hope that just hits you with powerful force this morning. That we're His family. When we launched this church in February of this year, we decided that our very first series was going to be a study of what the Bible says about what a church is supposed to be, how a church is supposed to operate, what God expects from a church, what God looks for in a church. And so we've been examining the five primary metaphors that Scripture gives for what a church is. So far, we've covered the first four, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and a holy priesthood. Today, we come to the final one, the fifth one, fifth metaphor in our study, and that is the household of God. The household of God. Now, you may not think of that as often as you think of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, but just about as many times, the church is referred to as God's household or family. That same metaphor was used in the Old Testament to refer to the saints when they were gathered together. Psalm 122:9 is an example, and it carries into the New Testament. We find that term used to describe the church in about a half dozen different passages. One of the examples is Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. It's a big deal to be a member of the household of God. According to 1 Timothy 3:15, the whole reason for the writing of the book of 1 Timothy is to teach us how we are to behave in the household of God, the church. The word household refers mainly to the people who live in the house. That's what the Greek word means. It also refers to other things, all that goes on in that house and the belongings in the house. Primarily, it talks about the family members, the people. So by using this metaphor, God is showing us that the church is God's family. The church is God's family. That means we are related to Him in a certain way, and it means that we're related to each other in a certain way. That's very important. With God, we have a father-children type relationship. And with one another, we have sibling relationships. The concept of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is not a biblical idea. It's not true. Not all men can look to God as father. And not all men are brothers. Non-Christians are not the children of God. Not even the Old Testament saints could call God father. Have you ever noticed that? You don't see that in the Old Testament. David had about as close an intimate relationship with God as anyone in the Old Testament. And yet, even with him, you don't see him calling God Father. He calls him King, he calls him Master, he calls him Lord, he calls him Savior, he calls him Shepherd, but not Father. The promise of God relating to man as a father was given to David, however, but David wouldn't be that man. David was not going to be the man who would get to call God Father. It was going to be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, God promised David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now that is an astonishing promise, and that's the promise of the Messiah. In Old Testament times, the people of God, no matter how godly they were, no matter how much they walked with God, were not the sons and daughters of God individually. The only son of God was the promised Messiah. And in Psalm 2, this psalm about this great king, the Messiah, who would come in the line of David, verse 7 of Psalm 2, that king is talking here, and he says, God said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. And then verse 12, kiss the son, this is the father speaking now, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And the promise that God would be a father to man, and that man would be God's son, It's such an amazing, such an astonishing, earth-shattering promise that the writer of Hebrews takes it as proof that the recipient of that promise, Jesus, had to be deity himself, had to be God. Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. Because God didn't say that to anybody else. He says, who else did he say, I'm your father, today you've become my son? He didn't say it to anybody else, not even the angels. Only the Son of God himself can call God Father. And yet, amazingly, we can call God Father. We just did when we were praying a little while ago. We can do that only because we are in Christ. Only because we are in Christ. We can call God Father because we have the exact same status before God as His own Son does. And God loves us with the exact same love that with which He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we can call Him Father. Because we are in Christ. In Christ. That phrase, in Christ, means that God has placed us in such close relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son, that we have the exact same standing before God that His own Son has. And God loves us with the same love with which He loves Jesus. So when we talk about the church as the household of God and about God as our Father, don't take that lightly. Don't take that lightly. 1 John 3:1 is an exclamation. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we would be called sons of God. And that is what we are. We need to take our role as His daughters and His sons very seriously. We're going to function as a legitimate church in the eyes of God. We're going to be a church. We're going to be what a church is supposed to be. We better take this part of our role seriously. We need to act as children in the household of God. So you say, how do you do that? How do we take that role as children of God's household seriously? What exactly are our responsibilities as children in this house? You could spend weeks and weeks exploring that, but just quickly, let me just mention three things that stand out with regard to our relationship to God, and then a couple things that stand out with regard to our relationship to one another. Okay? Because those two are there. If we're members of His house, His family, then we have to deal with Him as our Father, and we have to deal with each other as siblings. So let's talk first about Him as Father. The most fundamental responsibility a child has towards his father is what? What is the very first commandment? Honor your father and mother. Honor. Just as marriage exemplifies the relationship between Christ and the church, so fatherhood exemplifies the relationship between the church and God the Father. You understand that? Hebrews 12:9, furthermore, we had natural fathers that disciplined us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of our spirits and live? The father-child relationship in the earthly realm is designed to teach us something about the way that God the Father relates to His church. And so we should revere God with the utmost honor, utmost respect, even fear. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who judges impartially, based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourself in fear during the time of your temporary residence on earth. If you're a child, the most obvious expression of honor towards your father is obedience, right? That's why in Ephesians 5, honor your father and mother, and children obey your parents, are described as the same commandment. They're the same thing. They're not two separate things. The most basic way you express honor for your father is by obeying him. And so relating to God as Father means we as a church must be obedient to him. Now, this is just obvious. I know this is basic. Obviously, that means we need to obey His Word. A church that elevates human tradition or wisdom or books or denomination or anything else above the authority of God's Word, whether they do that explicitly or just by the emphasis of their actions, it's a church in serious trouble. It's an unfaithful church. Obeying God's Word is crucial. That's the beginning of obedience. But that's not all there is to obedience. There's more to it. One of the things I found out this week as I was studying, one of the interesting things is when the New Testament talks about obeying God the Father specifically, the emphasis tends to be on submission to His sovereign plan, providence. When it's talking about obeying a specific command, usually it talks about obeying Jesus Christ as Lord. But when it talks about obeying God the Father, the emphasis is usually on submitting to providence, God's overall plan. God the Father controls all things, and so the measure of our submission to Him is seen in how we respond to the events that take place in our lives. Just the things that occur, the outcomes that come from our actions. When we reject those events by complaining, when we reject those events that take place in life by grumbling, when we reject those events in our lives through discontent, or we reject His plan in advance through worry, we're not being submissive to God's plan. And the most important indicator of whether you're submitting to that plan is gratitude. God's plan is not just a plan. It's a good plan. It's a righteous, holy, wonderful, beautiful, lovely plan. Psalm 33:10 calls it the plan of God's heart. It's a plan. God loves that plan because it reflects His own heart. And so we should love that plan if we love God. Submission to God's plan means not just accepting it, but accepting it as a wonderful, good thing. And you know you're doing that when you feel gratitude to the Lord for everything that happens. This is why gratitude is almost always directed in the Scripture to God the Father. You ever notice that? I counted over 40 times in the New Testament when thanksgiving is mentioned, and all but two, the Father is the one who's being thanked. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray to You, giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to thank Jesus. I did find two times when that happens in the Bible. But it's only to say that, to point out that part of our relating to God as Father, if we're trying to understand what does it mean for us to be this family that relates to God as our Father in this household, part of that means submitting to and joyfully accepting His perfect, sovereign, good plan. And it's the Father in Scripture that's primarily pointing to, Scripture primarily points to as being the one carrying out this sovereign plan. So our gratitude is directed to Him. So what does it mean for us to function as His household, as the family of God? It means looking to God as Father, and that begins with honor. And we honor God by obeying Him, submitting to His will, which means obeying Him in reverent fear and joyfully accepting His plan with gratitude. That's number one. That's one responsibility of a child to the Father, is honor. Number two, second part of relating to God as Father is asking. Asking. Children look to their Father for provision and protection and guidance and care and everything else they need. This is the aspect of our relationship with Him that in which we call Him Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term that it's like daddy. A very intimate term that a little child uses. Daddy. Romans 8:15. You received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What a privilege to be able to do that. And notice the words cry out. You know, the word Abba is always connected with those words. The picture here is not of you sitting in His lap talking to Him tenderly. The picture is of a very small child who is in real trouble and starts screaming for his daddy. We cry out to Him to take care of us when we're in trouble and to protect us and provide for us. We cry out to Him to rescue us against bullies and dangers. And He's pleased when we do that. He likes that. He's pleased when we say, Daddy, please, help me. Help me. He likes that. You know, my daughters are teenagers now, but they still call me Daddy. And I love that. I love that. I told Tracy when we got married, I hope that happens when our girls are teenagers. I love it because it makes me feel like they still look at me in the way that a little child looks to her father. You know, her only protector and her only guide and teacher and caretaker and leader. I love that. God loves that too. God likes to be called Abba in times of distress and fear and pain. He wants us to cry out to Him, Daddy. Jesus did that. You know, the night before His crucifixion, when He was so upset, He was sweating drops of blood. Mark 14:36, He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Again, it's only because we're in Him that we can do that. Only Jesus Christ has the right to do that. And we can only do it because we're in Him. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Only because we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can do that. So if we're going to fulfill our responsibility as God's family, His household, we're going to have to be a church devoted to prayer. That's what this boils down to. A church characterized not only by thanksgiving, but also by asking for things from God. And you say, what are we supposed to ask for? The number one thing that I found when I was studying all through the New Testament this week on asking for things from the Father, specifically, is this. This is what we ask for. Grace. Grace. The word grace, beautiful word, it summarizes all of the benefits that come from experiencing the presence of God. Experiencing God's presence and enjoying fellowship with Him. When you do that, there are certain benefits that come, and those benefits are grace. When you're near to God in a favorable way, when His presence, His favorable presence is revealed to you and you're close to Him, the result that comes in your life is things like peace, joy, comfort, rest, love, understanding, insight, clarity of thought, a clean conscience, power, enablement, all those kinds of things. And you can sum all that stuff up with one word, grace. That's grace. God is glorified when you ask Him for grace. God is glorified when you want grace from Him. And it's really not enough to just ask for it. What He wants you is to ask for it because you want it so bad. He wants you to want it. He's glorified because when you ask for that, because when you want that from Him, and when you seek it from Him alone, you show Him to be the sole author of grace, the sole provider of grace. Right? If you want to show how wonderful a buffet is, you don't do that by bringing a bologna sandwich with you and putting it out on the counter on one of the islands, right? If you want to show how marvelous a buffet is, how do you show that? By showing up hungry. By coming hungry. And feasting. If you want to show how great a mechanic is, you do that by bringing him a really messed up car. Right? If you want to put on display how generous someone is, you come to him with a big financial need. If you want to demonstrate how powerful a winch is on your truck, you do that by getting a Jeep really, really stuck and pulling it out. Right? If you want to show God to be the wonderful, satisfying spring of living water that He claims He is, ask Him for grace. My goal is to make it so. All my prayers are just different ways of saying, God, I want to experience Your presence more and to receive more of Your grace. I want all of my prayers to be that. Just another way of saying that. So what is our role in this household? And by the way, if you want more, I had another sermon on that I had to delete for time's sake. But if you have questions on how do you do that, and what does that mean to pray all your prayers? What if I need a new car, or I'm going to pray for this or that, or healing or whatever? How is that praying for grace? Bring that up in the Q&A time afterwards, and we can talk about it. So, anyway, to keep moving here, what's our role in this household? We are children, which means our job is to, number one, honor God by joyfully accepting and being thankful for the outworking of His sovereign plan in all that happens. And number two, we are to ask Him to provide for us and to give us grace. And then a third thing, one more way that children relate to their fathers, and that is trust. And this is not, I mean, we'd add a lot of things to this list. These are just three major things that stand out in Scripture. Trust. Most of the time when we read about faith in the New Testament, the object of our faith is usually Jesus Christ. Most verses that you find in the word faith. But sometimes the object of our faith is God the Father. And when you find the passages of Scripture that talk about God the Father as the object of our faith, it generally, the emphasis is trusting Him in a very specific way. Trusting Him to love us with a Father's love. Trusting Him to love us with a Father's love. When the Trinity is spoken of in Scripture, what is emphasized about the Father tends to be love. God wants us to think of His love for us mainly in terms of the way a father loves a child. There's a lot of different expressions of love. But mostly He wants us to think in terms of the way a father tends to love a little child. Matthew 7, verse 9, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So when we think about God, When we think about how God relates to us, how God feels about us, how God thinks about us when we have a need, God wants us to think of that in terms of the way a loving father feels towards his little child. He wants you to think, to trust him to love you that way, with that kind of attitude, and with those kinds of feelings. So when you're in a crisis, you have some distress in your life, you've got problems, God wants you to think of him as being like the way a human father feels when he sees his little two-year-old's fingers slammed in a door and stuck, and he's screaming for pain. He's screaming in pain. The way a father feels at that moment, comes running. That's how he wants us to think about him when we're in trouble. If Agape Bible Church is going to be what God wants a church to be, we're going to have to be a group of people that take our role as his children in his house very seriously. We must be a people who honor, obey, and thank God as Father, and who seek grace from the Father, and who trust him to love us as a father loves the child. All right, that's the first part. That's us relating to God as Father. Now let's look at the other part, us as siblings. And then next week, we're going to have to wait till next week to bring the two together. But let's talk about this thing about siblings. Open up to Romans 15 if you're not still there. To say that God's fatherhood over us implies our brotherhood with one another is not just a logical deduction. It's stated very explicitly in Scripture as an important ramification of being part of God's household. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the number of times that we're called Christians in the Bible, I think it's two or three times the word Christian even appears. If you look at, say, the word believer, that's a few more. But mostly, I think it's over, it's between 200 to 300 times we're called brothers. That's the Bible's way of describing how we relate to each other, brothers and sisters. And the passages that point that out emphasize two main responsibilities that we have as siblings towards one another. The two most important responsibilities are love and unity. Love and unity. And you saw that if you were listening when the Scripture was read, Romans 15, verse 6, for example, speaks of how we can glorify God as Father. The way we can glorify Him, if we want to glorify Him, here's how it's done. Let's read from verse 5. Now, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. Therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. We glorify the Father when we have agreement with one another, when we're unified, and we offer praise with a unified voice. That's when we glorify Him. That's unity. And then in verse 7 it says, therefore, accept one another to the glory of God. That's love. Unity and love. First, let's look at unity. The term agreement in verse 5, NIV says spirit of unity. Literally, it's to think the same thing. To think the same thing. And then the word according to, that's the preposition kata, and it has the force here of conforming to the norm or governing standard. That's what it means here. So in the Greek, it sounds this way. May the God of all endurance and encouragement give you to think the same thing with one another, conforming to the governing standard of Jesus Christ. The fact that Paul says this conforming to the standard of, he wants us to be unified, to be one, conforming to the standard of Christ. You say, what does that mean? If you want to know what that means, all you have to do is look at what the standard of Christ is with regard to unity in the context. In chapter 14. You just got done talking about that in chapter 14. But in chapter 14 is all about how to handle our differences. How to handle our differences of opinion. And the way to handle those is this. If it's a debatable issue, you can remember Romans 14. If it's a debatable issue, don't look down on each other over your, and fight over your differences. Don't fight over your differences. However, do stick with what you believe. Romans 14, 5. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Difference of opinion. You got a conflict there. How do you solve it? Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. So he's not saying just throw away your beliefs and conform to someone else for the sake of peace. He says stick with your beliefs. Each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So he just got done telling them that it's okay for some of them to take the special day view and others to take the no special day view. It's okay that some have the abstain from meat view and others have the chow down view when it comes to meat. It's okay to have those different kinds of opinions in the church. It's by God's design that the church would be made up of strong and weak believers. That's God's design. He put the church together. He put the strong ones in here. He put the weak ones in here and mixed us together. That's the way He designed us. That's okay. And now He's saying it's okay that you have these different views and that you're fully convinced of your opposing views. Just make sure you think the same thing. Just make sure you're thinking the same thing. Now, what does that mean? Clearly, thinking the same thing doesn't mean having all the same views on everything. So what does it mean? What does it mean that we're to have a unified mind, to think the same thing? What it means is this. We are to be unified in our attitude and purpose and direction, even in the midst of differences. We have one goal. We have the same heartbeat. We have the same passion. We have the same desires, and we're on the same side. That's what it means. And that attitude must conform to the standard of Jesus' attitude and purpose and direction. That's what this kata is showing us in chapter 15. So, what is Christ's attitude and purpose and direction in chapter 14? All you have to do is look at chapter 14, read through and see every time Jesus is mentioned and it becomes obvious. Christ's attitude, purpose, and direction in chapter 14 is that He wants unity among His people and He wants it so bad He died to bring it about. And one of the reasons He wants that unity so much is because He loves every single person in the church. Let me show you this. Romans 14, 4. If you just flip back to chapter 14, look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Well, that person is Jesus' servant, not your servant. Why are you judging him? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And we read that and say, him? You've got to be kidding. Lord is able to make him stand? I don't think so. Not with that chow down view. Or whatever. No, the Lord is able to make him stand. The person you are judging, the person you are condemning, while you're busy judging and condemning him and opposing him, Jesus is busy working to make sure that that man will stand on judgment day. So in opposing and in condemning that person, you're doing the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing. That's not what we want to be doing. We never want to be doing the opposite of Jesus in anything. Verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Verse 18, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. In what way? In the way of giving up your privileges and giving up your freedoms for His sake, for the sake of His spiritual life. If you serve Christ in that way of giving up your preferences for someone else, that's pleasing to God. That's the key. Preference, giving up your preferences for the sake of someone else. That's the key thought. And the reason I know that's the key thought is because that's the way Paul summarizes everything that he just wrote in chapter 14. He writes chapter 14, all this stuff about Jesus, and then he summarizes it at the beginning of chapter 15. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each one of us should please his neighbor for his good, build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. You see that? That's the key. That's the summary. Christ is our example. He willingly gave up his own personal comfort for the benefit of the church. So now, when we get to verse 5 of chapter 15, and we read this, we read, now may the God of our endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to the standard of Christ Jesus. We understand what that's saying. God is a God who is busy providing endurance. He's busy providing comfort, verse 5, to that Christian that you have hostility against. Jesus Christ is busy building that person up in preparation for Judgment Day. Jesus Christ gave His life for that person's good, and so don't be in opposition to that person. Think for a second of your least favorite Christian. I hope I didn't just cause everyone to sin here. But let's just deal with reality here. Think of your least favorite Christian. I have some scary news for you this morning. Jesus Christ is on that person's side. So when you have hostility towards someone in the church, that hostility is towards Christ. Christ is right by that person's side. I'm not saying we don't oppose error. I'm not saying we don't oppose sin. We do. But we still regard the person as a brother with love. Why is this so important? If there's someone I can't stand, he can't stand me, we can't get along, why can't I just leave? You know, why can't I just go to some other church, leave him, and go to some other fellowship, and then we just go be our separate ways and we won't aggravate each other. And we won't be on each other's nerves and just, you know, part ways. Why do we have to be so unified in heart? The answer is in the next verse, verse 6. The purpose of this agreement that we need to have with our brothers and sisters in Christ is verse 6. So that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. See how important that is? Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. We have this unity so that we can praise God with a united voice. That's critical. If you are on trial, if you're in court and you're on trial and your lawyer gathered a whole bunch of witnesses in favor of you to testify on your behalf, in your favor, but every time one of them stands up, starts saying something good about you, another one of them jumps up and says, I object. And they're fighting each other. That's not going to help your cause. You want them to have a united voice, right? The last group of people that we want arguing and fighting with each other is the group that is in charge of singing the praises of the Almighty God in this world. When we are against each other, we dishonor God before the world and we grieve the very one that we're trying to worship. It grieves Him, and it grieves Him because He loves each one of us. That's the other part of chapter 14. He loves each one. Here's where we see the connection between unity and love. And it's almost reluctant to even have this as 2 points in my outline. It's really 1 point. To be unified, we have to love one another. All part of the same thing. Unity is not just a matter of institutional or doctrinal or intellectual agreement. There's also the matter of relational oneness in unity. Anytime you see unity in Scripture, understand that. Relational oneness goes along with it. We have to have reconciled relationships with one another. There's going to be conflicts, but when there are conflicts, we need to reconcile. We need to be a reconciling people because we are reconciled people. When we don't, we are not unified and God is grieved. He's grieved. I mean, it's sad when two people that you love are at odds with each other, right? Isn't it? Imagine this. Imagine somebody calls you on the phone and says, I want to invite you to this big banquet that I'm giving in your honor. Thing is in honor of you. You've made some great accomplishments in your life, and a bunch of us have gotten together, and we want to honor you, and so we've rented the Civic Center, and we've sold tickets. The place is going to be packed out, and the whole thing is to honor you and your accomplishments. Everyone is going to see that when we honor you that for what you've done, everyone's going to witness that. So be there Saturday night, 6 o'clock, wear a tuxedo, and don't bring your wife. We can't stand her. Don't bring her. Now imagine that the person on the other end of the phone who's doing all this is your son, some other member of your household, one of your children. Are you even going to go? If you do go, would you even enjoy it? No. You're not going to enjoy receiving honor from someone who hates someone that you dearly love. That's why Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Postpone worship if you have to. Make sure you're right with your brother. Hostility between brothers is a stench in heaven, and it so utterly contaminates our worship that Jesus gives reconciliation the utmost urgency. What other verse can you think of in the Bible that tells you to postpone worship? It's ridiculous for any two Christians on this planet to not be able to get along or to carry any ongoing hostility towards each other. Ridiculous. There's no reason for it. It should never happen. We have the resources in the Holy Spirit to reconcile. If that's happening, it's because of unrepentant sin on the part of one or both parties, because God has provided us with everything we need to be one. The only way for us to successfully glorify God is with a united voice. God will answer our prayers and will accept our worship and grace us with His presence when we worship Him arm in arm, never any other way. If we try to tell God, meet me at church on Sunday morning so I can honor you, don't bring your wife. Don't bring that guy who you deeply love and that you died for, but whom I can't stand. I don't want him there. If we say that, we're going to show up here. Chances he's not going to grace us with His presence. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, this is a piece of cake. This sermon, no problem. I don't have any hostility towards anyone in the church. I don't. I'm fine with everybody. I don't hate anyone. I'm not opposed to anyone here. I look around. I don't see anybody I'm angry at. I don't even know anybody. So I'm fine here, right? What does God think about that? Is that what God wants? Is that what He has in mind when He says to have the attitude like that of Jesus? Is that all there is to love, is not being hostile towards anyone? Look at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted you. That word, accept, proslambano, it means to receive someone to yourself. It's actually used in Scripture of literally grabbing someone and pulling them into yours. It's what Peter did. It's the word used for Peter when he grabbed Jesus, pulled him aside and said, Jesus, let me explain to you about you're not going to die and all this stuff. He pulled him. It's literally, and same thing, Acts, it's used the same way. It's the word used to describe bringing someone close to you, receiving someone. It's even used of receiving food into the body. So the English word accept is a very weak translation of this particular word, and it doesn't do it justice at all. The command is to pull people in close to you. To pull them in close. It's not enough for us to merely coexist in the church without fighting. That's good, but that's not enough. You have the responsibility to grab the people around you, pull them in close, right into your personal world. Right into your private, precious, United States, American culture, keep everything out with the privacy fence world. This is not our culture. This is hard for us. It's harder for us than most Christians in the world, I think, because of our culture. You pull them right inside your intimate circle of love, intimate circle of friendship, right into your home, right into your living room, right up to your dinner table. If you already have brotherly love for everyone, I mean, you already love us deeply. You love us like your own family. That's great. That's not even enough. That's not even enough. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, now that you have that, love one another deeply from the heart. Take it even further. You love each other like brothers? Great. Now you're at the starting point. Now make some progress from there towards loving one another deeply from the heart. You have to move from the natural Christian love that the Holy Spirit has just given you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now about brotherly love, we don't even need to write you because you've been taught by God to love each other. You know that already. Yet, verse 10, we urge you brothers to do that more and more. That's what we're here to urge you for. Romans 12:10, show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Make it a contest. And by the way, I hope you haven't bought into the wrong teaching that I bought into for so many years in my life that says love is only an action and it doesn't necessarily involve emotion. Love is just doing what's in someone's best interest. That's dead wrong. That is not true of philos love. It's not true of agape love. It's not true of any kind of love in Scripture. Where there is genuine love, there will be action. Scripture is very clear about that. But just because there's action doesn't mean necessarily that there's love, because Paul said it's possible to give up your body as a martyr and still not have love. Now that's big action, right? And still not have love. Love involves way more than just your actions, way more than just your mind or your will. It encompasses your affections and your attitudes and your will and your inclinations and your emotions and every part of you. Every part of you. I've heard some people say, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to love them, but you don't have to like them. You don't have to like them, but you do have to love them. And what they're saying is, you don't have to be friends with them, but you do have to do what's in their best interest. But the language of Romans 12:10 doesn't allow for that. This is a strong language. He uses two words for love in this verse, Philadelphia and Philostorgos. Both terms refer to family affections, especially that one, Philostorgos. It's a very emotional term. It speaks of fondness, a deep fondness and warm affection. If the love we're to have for one another does not involve emotion, tell me this. Where did Paul's tears come from? Where did they come from? Acts 20:19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Verse 31, night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. Paul knew that the time would come when false leaders would rise up in the church and emerge and would lead people the wrong way, and he warned them about that for 3 years, and every time he warned them about that, there were tears in his eyes. Where do those tears come from? Just an act of the will? I mean, was that just a decision of his will? Did Paul just decide, oh, loving thing to do now is to cry? So, boo-hoo. I mean, did he decide? No. Tears come from deep emotion. 2 Corinthians 2:4, listen to the emotion. For out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you should know the abundant love that I have for you. And the people felt the same way towards Paul, too. In Acts 20:37, when he was saying goodbye, there was a great deal of weeping by everyone. And embracing Paul, they kissed him. They kissed him. And the fact that they kissed him, by the way, is important. Amazing how often Scripture commands us to kiss each other. You know that? To greet each other with a kiss. And it's easy to just write that off as cultural, but Craig Keener is an expert on ancient customs. He wrote the Bible background commentary in the New Testament. He's a respected scholar who's done a massive amount of research on ancient customs. And according to Craig Keener, a kiss was not the normal way for people to greet a friendly acquaintance. You just didn't greet just an acquaintance that way. That was a very warm, affectionate kind of greeting reserved for family members and only the most intimate friends that you treated like family members. Now listen to how many of these we have. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I understand expressions of love change from culture to culture, and a kiss doesn't mean necessarily now what it meant then, but at the very least we can say this. We should be greeting each other with expressions of warmth and love that go well beyond what you do with a normal, friendly acquaintance. I'll leave it up to you to figure out what that is. But it needs to be something well beyond just a normal, friendly acquaintance. You taking this seriously in your life? Responsibility low? Are you doing everything that you can do to deepen your love for the rest of us? You might be thinking, I'm not doing much to develop any deep, close relationships at church. I don't have the time for that right now. My life is busy. I got a lot of other things. But I'm doing a lot of other stuff in the church. I mean, I show up on Sunday mornings, I give 10% of my income in the offering, I join in singing and in praise time, I participate in that, and I serve in this ministry, and I serve in that ministry, and I do all that stuff. That's great. I'm glad you're doing all that stuff, but let me ask you this question. Can you think of anything at all, that is commanded more often in the New Testament than this command? Love one another. John 13:34, a new command I give you, Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 15:12, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. This is my command, love one another. Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving each other as brothers. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply. 1 John 3:11, we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another. 1 John 4:11, we ought also to love one another. 2 John 5, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow to each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, if you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, yet we urge you more and more, brothers, to do so. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. 1 Peter 3:8, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers. And that doesn't even include the many, many, many other times that it's stated in other words, in other ways, like be kind to one another, accept one another. Nothing is more important than love. 1 John 3:10 says, this is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not love what is right does not love God, especially the one who does not love his brother. Especially. See, it's above everything else. You may be doing a lot of things in the church. You might be giving your offering. You might be teaching a class, you might be prophesying, doing miracles, feeding the poor, sharing your faith, winning the lost. You may have so much faith that every Sunday morning before you step in the front door, you look over and rearrange all the mountains. But if you're not pouring yourself into ever-deepening, authentic relationships with people in the church, you are not pursuing love, and it's all the rest is worthless. Worthless. You say, come on, worthless? Isn't it worthless? Worthless. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the languages of men and angels but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith, all faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I donate all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned but do not have love, I gain nothing. Worthless. And maybe you're thinking, look, I'd like to have friendships. But nobody's reaching out to me. Notice, please, that the command is not be reached out to. You ever notice that? The command is not be loved, be welcomed, be received. So don't worry about whether or not you're being loved and reached out to and welcomed and received. Just worry about whether you are receiving and welcoming and reaching out to and loving others. Especially those people who aren't being received and welcomed and reached out to and loved by very many. Or by anyone. The unlovely. Remember, the standard is Jesus Christ. He didn't wait around until He was received with open arms before He received us, right? Instead of open arms, what did He get? Closed fists. But that didn't stop Him, and that's our example. Now I realize it's hard when you're new. It's next to impossible coming to a place where you're new to break into an existing clique unless someone in that group comes at and welcomes you, shows hospitality. I understand that. And if that's the case, if people fail to do that when you come, those people will be judged by God for that. They'll have to give an account to God someday. But that doesn't excuse you from your responsibility before God. Even if no one reaches out to you from now until the day that you die, that doesn't excuse you of your responsibility to obey all these commands that I read. So how do you do this? How do you generate warmth and affection and fondness? You can't just decide to feel things, right? So how do you do it? How do you obey this command? That's what we talk about next week. And it's going to be found, the answer to that is going to be found in the combination of relating to God as Father and each other as brothers and sisters. Please be here next week. If you can, please be here, because that's just, this sermon is, this is just the introduction. That's all it is. We haven't even gotten to what we need to say. So, for now, let's just make sure we're clear about how much of a priority this is for a church to be a church. We don't do this, we're a non-church. We're a bogus church. It's so important. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to do this. We want to be obedient and responsive to You. We want to please You with worship that comes from a unified voice, not just unified doctrinally and not just unified in opinion, unified in love, in relational closeness. Oh, Lord, we want to the smile to come across your face that comes when you look down and you see your children deeply loving each other because of their love for you. Help us, Lord. This is just a command that we don't have the resources to just simply decide to do and do it. We need you to help us, to enable us, to warm our hearts towards one another, to give us the motivation, the zeal that we need to realize how urgent this is and to go through the discomfort that it takes to go from acquaintance to deep friend, close friend. Teach us how to greet one another, Lord, with a holy kiss, with warmth, in a way that gets the world's attention because of how deeply we love one another, different from the way that best buddies in a bar love each other, which is actually pretty close. Let us supersede even that, to have a love that can't be explained any other way besides you. We pray this, Lord, for your sake. In the name of your Son. Amen.